Well, a story we read earlier from Mark chapter 15 is so familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. And its familiarity can often mean that we forget just how shocking these words are. Everything that Mark has been leading up to. Do you remember how he began his gospel? It was a long time, wasn't it? Many months since we were back in Mark chapter 1. But he began by saying, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what this story has been about. About this Jesus, the one who is the Messiah. In other words, the one who was promised of God in the Old Testament. The one whom the Jews have been waiting for and longing for. The very Son of God himself. He's the one that this story is about, Mark says. And I'm going to tell you a story that is good news about this Jesus. And as this story has gone on, we've seen just how good this Jesus has been. We've seen his wonderful teachings, revolutionary in their day. We've seen the great miracles that he performed. We've seen his great compassion, the healings, the arms, the touch, all of these things. And it's all led us inexorably to the point at which we've got to this morning. Where this same Jesus, this great man, this Messiah, this Son of God, this promised one, this one in whom so many put their hope, is crucified between two rebels, who dies and is laid in a tomb. Mission, it would seem, unaccomplished. It's so familiar, and we forget how shocking this story would be. And it's good, isn't it, that not just at Easter we revisit this story and we see it again in its fullness, in its horror, and in its importance. But before we dive too deeply into this story, I want just to say one thing. Perhaps something that many of us this morning won't think about. Perhaps something that many of us take for granted. But something that if we're to tell this story to others, we cannot take for granted. And that is the simple question, how do we know this story is true? It's a question that perhaps a generation or two ago, most people in this country would have assumed. Here it is, we have these stories in the Bible, and yes, the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore we can trust it. But you know how skeptical our nation is becoming, don't you? You know that even when they run documentaries on television about things from the Bible, and it's pretty rare that that happens. But when it does, it's very often with a skeptical tone. You know how the established church often fails to stand up for the authority and trustworthiness of the Bible. You know how trust, just generally in our society, is getting less and less. And people no longer trust authority in a way that they once did. And sometimes no longer trust history in a way that they once did. And whilst many of us, most of us, I'm sure, perhaps even all of us this morning, trust this account, if we're to tell this story to others, we need to think, well, how is it that this is trustworthy? How can we have confidence in this story? Let me just say just a couple of things about that, because I think that in this passage in particular, Mark makes a real effort to ensure that we know that what he's saying is trustworthy and true. And I think it's helpful for us to see this here. Because what Mark does in this story is he recognizes that at this part of the story, the disciples are no longer present. Throughout the rest of the story that he's told has been witnessed by the disciples. And they're the ones, we think, Peter in particular, who have been informing Mark about what's gone on and what Jesus has said and done at various points. Now, that's not to say, of course, that the Holy Spirit is not involved. The Holy Spirit, we believe, don't we, inspired Mark to write this gospel. The Holy Spirit ensured that what Mark said was true and trustworthy. But Mark didn't sit down in a darkened room and, just as it were, have the Holy Spirit dictate to him, and then he would write down word for word exactly what the Holy Spirit dictated without reference to anyone. That's not how God works. It's not how the Bible was put together. We know from Luke's Gospel, don't we, from the little preface at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, that he's carefully inquired and looked into everything that's happened. And yes, the Holy Spirit did inspire Mark to ensure that what he wrote was trustworthy and true. But he did that as Mark looked into the story and asked people and saw what was going on for himself. But as we get to this end of Mark's Gospel and we see the death of Jesus, we recognize that Mark's usual witnesses, as it were, have gone. That they've deserted Jesus. So what does Mark do? Well, Mark does is very careful that in this story, as we've read, he carefully identifies new witnesses. We read about some of them right at the end of the passage that we read in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 and 41. You might have thought as we were listening to that passage being read, well, this is a funny place to end this particular reading, a funny place to end the death of Jesus. As you're recounting the death of Jesus, you could imagine him ending on the centurion's declaration, "Surely this man is the Son of God." What a great place to end the episode of the death of Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great place to end? But Mark didn't end there. As he's thinking about the death of Jesus, He ends with a little story about some women watching from a distance. And he names them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And he tells us that in Galilee these women had followed Jesus and cared for his needs, and many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem and were also there. What a strange detail to put in. Except, of course, if you want to make sure that your story is trustworthy. Except, of course, if you want to make sure that the people who are reading your story at the time when it was written can have corroboration for what you say. You see, the rest of the story, people could have gone to the disciples. They were well known, and they could have found the various apostles who were still around in Mark's day. And they could have said, "Peter, is this what really happened? Is what Mark's saying true?" Because, of course, there were false gospels also written by the time of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And you could get away with it in the 2nd and 3rd century because there was no one to check with. But Mark's right in the 1st century, around about 60 AD, just 30 years or so after these events. And people can check, and no doubt they did. And here, where the disciples have fled, Mark is effectively saying, "Do you want to see whether these things are true? Well, go find Mary Magdalene. Go find Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph. Go find Salome. And actually, there's other women as well. Go find those women. The men might have run, but the women stayed. You can ask them." You don't name people, not in this detail, if you're not confident they'll back up your story. I've been reading a book recently called D-Day Through German Eyes. I really, really enjoyed reading the book. It was a story of first-person accounts of the British and American and Canadian invasion of France in 1944. Ordinary German soldiers telling their story. And I raced through the book. As I said, I enjoyed it. But as I was getting towards the end of the book, it just I couldn't quite put my finger on it, but there was something that just didn't seem quite right. There were some things that I've read other books on D-Day and on the Second World War, and it just didn't quite seem to fit. And so I thought, well, I'll look up online and see about these people who are described and see whether the book's really telling the truth. And then it struck me that of the people who were telling the stories in this book, we only had pseudonyms for them. And not one of the soldiers in the book did it say which unit they were from. And none of the soldiers who were apparently telling their old story mentioned the names of any of their friends that they served along. Maybe somebody else would come and what happened to that person would be described in great detail. Maybe they'd got shot. Maybe they were able to do something daring. But they were never named. It was just the corporal did this. My friend did that. No names. So, of course, what did I conclude? I concluded that however compelling the book seemed, I just couldn't trust it. And I don't know now whether what the book said was true. Maybe the names were left out for good reasons. Maybe. But I can't trust it. Because there's no way that I can check those stories are true. But when Mark wrote his gospel, and actually when Luke and John and Matthew wrote their gospels too, they made sure they put their names in order that they could be checked and verified. You see, witness is so important, and we get it too, not just with these women at the end, but we got it in verse 21. We got it there of Simon from Cyrene. Now, all of the Gospels mention Simon from Cyrene. But Mark adds an extra detail. He says that Simon from Cyrene is the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's an unusual detail. In a sense, it's not necessary to add that. But Mark adds it. Why? Well, it's likely, therefore, that Alexander and Rufus were known and could be found. It's quite probable, therefore, that Alexander and Rufus had been converted and that people could go and see them and check the story out. In fact, one of the interesting things, and we can't be exactly sure about this, but it's fascinating nonetheless, is that Mark's gospel was almost certainly written from Rome. And in the book of Romans, there's a guy mentioned there in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. Someone that the Apostle Paul knows and wants to send his greetings to. And it's Rufus. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. It seems that the Apostle Paul knew this family. Is the Rufus of Romans chapter 16 the same as the Rufus in Mark chapter 15? We can't be sure about that. But it does seem likely, doesn't it, that as Mark writes this gospel from Rome, he's perhaps saying to the people in Rome, you know, there was a guy around during this time who you can speak to now. A guy in your own church. Rufus, the son of Simon from Cyrene. But whether it's the same Rufus or not, the point remains. Mark was careful to ensure that these things could be checked. People could have the story verified. And that's what we need to say to folk as we're explaining. If we get questions, well, how do you know the Bible is true? That's just one of the ways. There are many others, of course. But it's not written as a fable. It's written as truth. It's written to be checked out. It's written to be verified. And we should encourage our friends to do that. So that was just a by the way as we get into the story. Let's now look at the substance of what is there. Because as we go through this story and we see the death of Jesus, there are of course many different ways in which we could approach it. At many different angles, and indeed over the years, at Easter services and at different times, we've come back to these texts, haven't we? So which angle, which approach are we going to come at this morning? Well, what struck me in my preparation, particularly this time, is something about the pain that is detailed and mentioned for us here. In some ways, Mark stands off from that. He could go into much more detail about the agony that Jesus would have been in through the crucifixion. He stands back from that, actually. But sometimes the most powerful things are the things that are not said, aren't they? And in some ways, that's how it was for me as I read through this passage again. And I thought something about pain. So what I want to do is just two simple things this morning, is to look at the pain that Jesus experienced here, but to look also at our own pain, our own struggles and our own suffering. Because actually suffering is a significant part of our lives, isn't it? We're often moulded and shaped by our suffering. Our greatest fears often are of suffering. The times when our heart breaks the most is when ourselves or others suffer. It is one of the most significant parts of us. Something, therefore, we shouldn't ignore. And there are many people, actually, who would say that my struggles with Christianity and my struggles with God are to do with suffering. People would sometimes ask, well, where is God in my suffering? The Bible itself often asks that question. You can think of the book of Job, of course, but also many of the Psalms. How can a good God allow such suffering? People would ask. Again, it's a question asked by the Bible. It's a question that some of your friends will be asking. They may not have asked you. They may be worried how you might respond. They may think that you might think the question offensive. But it's a question that many of your friends will be asking, just as many of my friends ask that question, particularly in their own suffering. And again, it's right that we're able to answer that question, not just for our friends, but for ourselves, because as we go through suffering, we need to know the answer to the question, well, where is God in this? So we'll be looking at Jesus' suffering. But first of all, as I've just said, we'll be looking at our own suffering. So in what way maybe have you suffered? As you look back over your life, what are those things that have caused you most pain and grief? Maybe for you, you've suffered through material loss. Maybe there's been a fire in your home, and you've lost things that are precious to you. Maybe a thief has come in and stolen. We mentioned on Wednesday that some friends of the church who live near to Houston in Texas have had their house flooded this last week or so. They've lost many things. Maybe something similar has happened to you. You've had those material possessions have gone. Maybe your suffering has not been quite in that way. Maybe your suffering has more been in the way that you've just been misunderstood. And even when you've tried to do things the right way, and even when you've sought maybe to help somebody, they've taken it the wrong way. They've thrown it back in your face. And no matter what you try and do, you're just misunderstood, and nobody really seems to get you or to understand you, and you feel therefore perhaps on the outside all of the time. Or maybe for you there was a time of suffering, maybe in a particular place of work, maybe you were in school or university, and you just faced abuse and insults all of the time. And people were always pulling you down instead of lifting you up. People were always making fun of you. You were the butt of everyone's jokes. And you could laugh along for a few days, but when it went on for time and time and time, when it got really personal and hurtful, they say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But you know it's not true. And you were hurt. Or maybe your suffering has been in the way that shame has come on you. Maybe a shame from what others have done. Maybe your father or your mother perhaps has done something and you feel that that's brought shame on you. And you feel that shame. Or maybe your children. You feel they've brought shame on you. Or maybe it's actually something that you yourself has done and it's self-inflicted suffering, but it's still suffering. And you feel shame for the way that you've lived your life or some of the things you've done and said, and you wish it could be undone. But here you are each day feeling shame, and there's nothing you feel you can do about it. Or maybe you've faced false accusations, and that's been your suffering. That people have said things about you that simply aren't true. Terrible things. They've accused you and you've struggled to defend yourself, and maybe you feel that other people don't believe you and will believe them. And these false accusations just hang over you. Or maybe you suffer from physical pain. And each day is just a real struggle to get through. And again, you could put up with it perhaps for a little time, but it's just constant maybe in your life. It's acute. Again, it just seems to overwhelm everything. Or maybe your suffering is that you feel far from God, separated from Him, distant, that you'd love to know the peace that other Christians talk about, but for you that peace is not there right now. You'd love to know that communion with God, that closeness of fellowship that perhaps you used to have, but for whatever reason is not yours now, and you feel distant and separated from God. You see, we can suffer through so many different ways, through material loss, through being misunderstood, through insult, through shame, through false accusations, through pain, through separation from God. We suffer, don't we? We all do. Some, of course, more than others, but it never does really to compare our suffering with others. And yet when we look at this passage here and we see what is said of Jesus, we discover that all those things that we've just spoken of are true of Jesus in this one chapter, on this one occasion. All of his material possessions are gone. We're told in verse 24 that his clothes are literally taken off his back. And that's all he had. Clothes in the first century are a valuable commodity. Your clothes would last you almost a lifetime. But taken from Jesus. And it was all he had. He was misunderstood, of course, wasn't he? Even by those who wanted to help him. As Jesus cried out, that most agonizing of cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Even then people misunderstood him. They thought he was crying for the prophet Elijah. And Jesus, of course, faced these great insults. He faced them from the Roman soldiers. He faced them from the teachers of the law. They mocked him. And oh, it was personal. And oh, it was bitter. And oh, how they loved being able to get their own back, as it were, on him. And he was shamed. All of the portraits that we might have of Jesus show him, as I've mentioned many times before, hung there on the cross wearing a loincloth. There's no mention of a loincloth here. His clothes were taken. We know from history that the Romans crucified people naked. Why? To shame them. And here is Jesus hoisted up, shamed. And all of this has come, of course, through false accusations. We saw that last time, didn't we? As these various false witnesses came, they couldn't even get their story straight, but it was false accusations levelled at Jesus. And the pain, the physical pain, we can't forget the pain. We can't imagine the pain. The nails, they weren't nails, they were big iron spikes. Not through his hands, but his wrists. Through his feet, through the very bones of his feet. The desperate shortness of breath. The crown of thorns, the beating. And the separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? The one who had been with his Father since even before the beginning. The one who had known nothing but sweet loving communion as part of the Trinity. Forsaken, rejected, separated from his God. Now, there's a clear implication here, isn't there? The clear implication, we can all see it, is that Jesus is suffering. Is worse than anything that you and I have ever suffered. But I don't say that to say, look, please try and get your suffering into perspective. Because that never helps and it never comforts, does it? If you're going through suffering and struggles, maybe you've lost a child. And I was to come and comfort you and say, well, there is someone who lost two children. Would you find that helpful or comforting? Of course not. Because we cannot compare in this sense. And I don't compare Jesus' suffering to our own in that sense to say, look, it could be worse. Look how much Jesus suffered more than you. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we shouldn't feel bad when we suffer. Of course we feel bad. But I am saying that whatever it is that you are going through, whatever it is that you have gone through, whatever it is that you will go through, whatever it is, Jesus knows and Jesus understands. Whatever it is, Jesus, as it were, can put his arm around your shoulder. And whether he speaks or is silent, you can know that he feels your pain. That he feels your suffering. That he, perhaps unlike anyone else, can truly empathize and understand. You see, there's even a place where Jesus could have eased his pain. It came in verse 36. Someone ran and filled a sponge wine with vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. He didn't take that. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse, aren't I? Verse 23 instead. Verse 23, a different drink, wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Myrrh, you see, acted as a sort of anesthetic. Jesus declined. He refused. He refused to drink from that cup, as it were. Because he was drinking the cup of his Father's wrath. And he had to drink it. He had to suffer in this way. And when Jesus was suffering, most of all perhaps through this separation from God, do you notice what he does? You see, he loses contact with God in a sense, doesn't he? He's forsaken by God, that's what he says. But how does he respond? Well, having lost contact with God, do you notice what he does? He asks God why this should be. What a wonderful example to us in our suffering. As maybe we feel that God is distant. How, God, can you let this happen? How, God, can I lose my nearness with you? That can happen sometimes in our suffering. That can itself be the cause of our suffering. But Jesus here, in exactly that position, cries out to the God who he feels has forsaken him. And we can do that today. We must do that today. Because it may be that nobody else can help and nobody else can understand, but Jesus always can. He knows our pain. But there's something else I want to tell you from this passage. I don't just want to tell you that Jesus knows our pain. I want to remind you too that Jesus took our pain. Jesus took our pain. Because as we go through this passage, I said earlier that pain actually is surprising by its absence. But there's something else in this passage that is surprising by its presence. Its presence not just in one or two places, but its presence in almost a dozen places in this short passage. Because in this short passage, almost a dozen times, it's inferred or said explicitly that Jesus is the King. You can see it first of all in verse 17 as the soldiers put on a purple robe on Jesus' shoulders. Purple, of course, being a symbol and a sign of kingship in the first century. In that same verse, they put a crown on his head. Yes, it's a crown of thorns, but nonetheless. In verse 18, they begin to mock him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." In verse 19, they pay homage to him, bowing down to him as you would bow down to a king. That's just in the preamble, as it were, with the soldiers. When it comes to the crucifixion proper then, we have the charge in verse 26 that's put on the cross above Jesus, the official charge. This is what would have gone down in the books of law. Who was this man who was being crucified? It was Jesus, King of the Jews, we're told. In verse 32, as the mocking continues, the chief priests call him the Messiah, the promised one of God, the King, as it were. The Messiah was the one that the Jews were looking to, the one who would lead them, the one who they would follow. It's spelt out in the very next words, this King of Israel, that's who the Messiah was. And we see it, don't we? With the Roman centurion at the end there in verse 39. He doesn't know anything about a Messiah. He doesn't know anything about a King of Israel. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman. But he expresses it in the way that he knows. He says, surely this one was the Son of God. The title the emperors used to claim for themselves. He's recognizing Jesus almost as an emperor, a king. So time after time, 8 times through this section, there's an explicit or an implicit reference to the fact that Jesus is King. Why is this so important to Mark? Why does he want to get this across to us? Why does he want us to understand this? Well, what was a king? A king was a leader, yes. But more than that, he was a representative. And that's who Jesus is here. He is the Messiah, the promised one of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the one to whom we should bow down. He is the one who wears a crown. He is the one who is enrobed. He is. But he died as a king. In 70 AD, 40 or so years after these stories had unfolded, Jerusalem was conquered by the Romans. The Jews had rebelled against Roman rule, and the Romans, after a long war lasting 4 years or more, came in and destroyed the entire city. Many, many people, of course, were killed in the fighting. But one of those people was taken back to Rome. He was the leader of the rebellion. And he was taken back to Rome and executed there in Rome in AD 70. He was executed as King of the Jews. Why was that one man executed in this way? Well, he stood, didn't he, in for all that had happened. He stood in for all those people who had followed him. By killing the leader, Rome was signifying its great victory over the entire nation. This king of the Jews, who died in Rome in AD 70, stood in for the whole people. And this king of the Jews, in AD 30 or so, truly stood in for all of his people, dying in our place. Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus experienced on the cross can be described in a similar way to a way we describe many things today, but we shouldn't describe things like this today. We've been hearing lots about hurricanes, haven't we? There was a news item on the BBC website. I didn't click through, but I saw the headline. And the headline was of a couple who I think had a honeymoon in Cuba. And it was the wrong time, really, to take a honeymoon in Cuba because of the effects of the hurricane. And here's how it was described: the honeymoon from hell. Now, I don't know what they suffered. As I said, I didn't click through. I saw only the headline. But what they experienced and suffered was not hell. But what Jesus experienced and suffered here on the cross was hell. Because he was bearing the weight of the sin of the world. That's what cut him off from God, his heavenly Father. You see, throughout this whole section, there's an emphasis too, isn't there, on Jesus not saving himself. He saved others, they said in verse 31. Let him save himself. It's there again in verse 30. Save yourself. But Jesus didn't save himself, because he had a choice to make. The choice that Jesus made on the cross was this: he could either save himself, or he could save us. And Jesus chose to save us. He chose to save us by taking our hell, by taking our punishment for sin, and by taking it on himself. And he took that punishment and he took that sin for every single man and woman and boy and girl who recognizes Jesus as their king. Through this story, Jesus is surrounded by people, most of whom reject him as their king. But then we come to the Roman centurion, don't we? Of all the people, perhaps, who you think would turn their back on Jesus, but it's he who sees him as he really is. Centurions were known for their ruthlessness, were known for their authority. They were known for their brutality, often, it has to be said. And yet it's this centurion who recognizes that surely this man was the Son of God. And I think Mark is including that as if to say to us, well, if this man can accept Jesus as a king, then why not you? Why not us? Why not us bow the knee to the one who suffered and died in our place? Why not bow the knee to the one who came to take our suffering, to save us from the hell we deserve? Many of you I know this morning have already done that. And as we look through this passage and we're reminded again of all that Jesus has done and all that he suffered, we're moved to thanksgiving and we're moved to praise. But there may be some here who have not yet taken that step of bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't expect to find a king suffering on a cross. But there never was a king like Jesus. There never was a king who gave himself as a ransom for our souls. And that means there is no other name under heaven by which you and I can be saved. It also means there is no way of being saved but to bow the knee to Jesus and to confess him as Lord, so that he rules over our life, so that we live in the way that he wants, so that we honour him in all that we do. And we thank him that he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that when we confess our sins.